Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Question that I have for you just now is, how many kinds of people are there in the world? How many kinds of people are there? Now, you could give a few different correct answers, couldn't you? You could say, there's one kind, because Paul said on Mars Hill that he hath made of one blood all nations. So there's one kind of people in the world. You could also say that there's three kinds of people in the world, because Paul says in, I think, 1 Corinthians or maybe 2 Corinthians, he talks about the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, three different kinds. If you know about the temperaments, you might be thinking about that there's four kinds of people in the world. Or if you know Gary Chapman, you might be, and the love languages, you could correctly answer five kinds of people in the world. If you go to Romans 12, there's seven kinds of people in the world, seven different spiritual gifts that God divinely dispenses to his people. But when you quoted Psalm 1 just now, the real answer that we're looking for just now is that there's two kinds of people in the world. Matthew 7, the two verses that I just quoted make that real clear too. There's the way that leads to destruction, and there's the way that which leadeth unto life. There's two kinds of people. There's two ways that people travel on in life. There's also two destinies. There's the way of Cain, as Jude calls it, the way of Cain. Back there at the very back of the New Testament, almost at the end of the New Testament, there's also the way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go that the way of the cross leads home. So that's a New Testament concept, that there's two ways, two kinds of people, two destinies. And it's, again, also an Old Testament concept. We see that in Psalm 1. The title that I've chosen for the sermon is Two Delights, Two Directions, Two Destinies. We see that in Psalm 1. And you may have noticed that it seems to me that Psalm 1 divides into two parts. The first three verses especially speak about the godly, although the ungodly are also mentioned there. Then verses 4, 5, and 6 especially talk about the ungodly, although again, we notice some about the godly there. So, the godly, the ungodly. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6. The two ways. I think it's interesting that the first word in Psalm 1 tells us a lot about the one way, and the very last word in Psalm 1 certainly speaks about the second way and the destiny of the ungodly. First word, blessed. The second word, or the last word, perish. So as we look at, especially at the godly, like to look in turn at verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, especially let's look just now at the very first word, which we know is the word blessed. That means, you know, happy, joyful, satisfied, fulfilled. Happy is the man, that person. How does one become blessed? How does that happen in one's life? Well, there are hints, especially in verse 2 and again in verse 3. Do you notice that in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord? That's what he is. That's his state of being. And secondly, in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's what that person does. So, verse 2 would indicate that it's important what a person is, not quite as important what a person does, although also very important. Verse 3 is the same way. He shall, he'll be like a tree. Oh, the word be, he shall be. It's his state of being, like a tree. And the end of the verse, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's what he does. Being and doing is part of the Christian life. Both are essential. Both are important. But especially, we want to note that in both of those verses, verse 2 and verse 3, what one is comes first and is most important. And from that is what a person does. I noticed, I heard you singing this morning, number 609. Was it the first song that we sang? Breathe on me, breath of God. Verse 1, fill me with life anew that I may love what thou dost love. That's being, right? And do what thou wouldst do. That's being, that's doing. Verse 2, breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure. That's what one is. That's his state of being. Until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. Being and doing, both important parts of the Christian life, and that concept is brought together very well in Psalm 1. I could entitle verse 1, separation. We notice real quickly that the word not in the counsel of the ungodly, not standing in the way of sinners, not sitting in the seat of the scornful. So in our being and in our doing, there's for the godly, because the first three verses are concerned with the godly person, that person, there's lots of things that he doesn't do. Sounds kind of lame and tame, doesn't it? But yes, lots of things that he doesn't do. There, for the godly, there are things that he doesn't do. There are places that he is not proper for him to go. There are books not to read. There are friends not to have. There are things not to do. The godly person is separated. Look at the words that we as godly are to be separated from: the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. Three types of people there that we are. That the godly person will keep a little distance from. And I don't think that means that he will be snide to those, or that he will be unkind or show angry or a bad attitude, but just a little bit of difference. We're talking about separation, the word not. What is an ungodly person? What is a sinner? What is a scornful person? Let's just think about that just a little bit. What is an ungodly person? Well, the word kind of helps us there. Ungodly. No God. Ungodly. The idea is of without recognition of God. Certainly, he has no life or breath without God, but it's that person doesn't recognize God. He is more concerned about himself and his surroundings and so on, and he doesn't recognize God. Now, a long time ago, M.R.D. Hahn said that a person may be moral, ethical, refined, cultured, law-abiding, and honest, and yet be ungodly. I think that Mr. DeHaan is onto something there. Yeah, I think that's right. He can be that long list and still be ungodly. In fact, think about it with me just a little bit. Doesn't that kind of describe lots and lots of people in our society and in our culture and in our nation, in political circles, in sports circles, all kinds, and even just the general run of society is often many people that way, ungodly. Not super duper wicked or anything like that, but just ungodly. And the godly person is not to walk in that counsel. Sinners, we're not to stand in the way of sinners. Sinners indicates a little stronger degeneracy. How shall we explain that? Well, those who engage in sin, those who are guilty of sin, sure, we understand that. Those who, sinners. I like the illustration that Harry Ironside gave a long time ago in one of his books. So he was in Africa and he noticed there were some boys having a contest with bow and arrow and shooting at a straw bale or something way down there. And after one kind of poor shot, one of the boys said, "I sinned." And what he meant is he missed the mark. Well, in one sense, that's what sin is, that of missing the mark. He tried to hit the mark, but he missed. Also, other parts of sin are that we know better, but don't do better. But yeah, a picture of sinners. And then there's the scornful. And I would say that he is more ungodly than than the ungodly and more than the sinner, but it's kind of the next step downward. Mocking, to mock of sin, contempt, disdain, derision, the dictionary would say. And maybe you're thinking about the governor of Michigan and something that she did this last week. Pretty good example of a scorner, perhaps. But again, let me emphasize the digression there. And we notice the digression also in walking, standing, sitting. Sin is that way. Sin kind of pulls you in. First, you walk with the ungodly, and then next you'll stand with sinners, and soon you'll be sitting with the scornful, that downward digression. A newspaper article once carried a news item about a hungry thief who grabbed some sausages in a meat market, only to find they were part of a string 15 feet long. Tripping over them, he was hindered in his getaway, and the police found him collapsed in a tangle of fresh sausages. So it is with sin. We always come away with more of it than we expected, and it tends to entangle us until it brings us down. Sin. It's been said, sin takes you further than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. Sin. We're talking about the godly, aren't we? But also we notice the ungodly there. And just to double down on that subject just a little bit, here's something that Ray Pritchard says about sin. Sin never stands still. It always moves to control us. What starts as casual contact leads us on to increasing closeness and permanence of association. Eventually, there is increasing boldness of evil accompanied by a lowering of our own inhibitions. We laugh at jokes that once would have seemed crude to us. We compromise our values in ways we never could have thought possible. We consent to things that would have greatly troubled us in the past. Lest I be understood, still quoting from Ray Pritchard, Let me make myself clearer. If you sleep with the pigs, eat with the pigs, run with the pigs, hang out with the pigs, talk like the pigs, walk like the pigs, laugh like the pigs, and dress like the pigs, in short, if you basically do what the pigs do, you shouldn't be surprised that you end up smelling like the pigs, sounding like the pigs, and looking like the pigs. In the end, you will be indistinguishable from the pigs. I think of a person that you've heard of named Lot. He was caught in that downward spiral, remember? That day when his uncle took him up onto the ridge and said, now you just decide. You can go this way, you can go that way. Well, the Bible says that he looked toward Sodom. He beheld that, or the plains of the fertile plains. He looked that way. And then a couple verses later on, the Bible makes it clear that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And then in a couple chapters later, he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Not only in Sodom, but actually the fact that he sat in the gate indicates that he was a person of some authority, maybe in the local government, that kind of thing. The Bible never says that Lot was a sinner like his daughters were. You remember that story. It never indicates that he was scornful like his sons-in-law were, but I think that Lot is a good example of someone who was ungodly, with not too much recognition of God, but there was markets and money and those kind of things were more important to him. And when that happens, well, so he was ungodly, then his daughters were sinners and his sons-in-law, those coming after, were scornful, scorners. It's been said, I think, John Phillips says that that Lot is an example of someone who was weak in his devotions, worldly in his desires, and wrong in his decisions, all because of ungodliness, which at first glance doesn't seem too terrible. But yes, ungodliness will lead us, without recognition of God, will lead us further down the wrong road, down the road which ends in destruction, in perishing, the very last word in Psalm 1. All right, we've talked about that long enough. The verse 1, the godly person's separation. Let's talk about the godly person's satisfaction now in verse 2. You see the word delight there, right? Delight, his satisfaction. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight. What is a delight? I like the story that Greg Harris gives about his own experience as a boy. He was kind of pretty much on the lackadaisical side, maybe a little bit lazy. Nothing really made him excited about anything much. Just that kind of a person, right? One day, somewhere along the line, he found or was given a turtle or two, and he discovered that he enjoyed taking care of that turtle. But he didn't know much about turtles, so he had to use the encyclopedia or resources that were available to him as to what to feed them and how to do all that and take care. And he got kind of interested in turtles. And the next thing you knew, he was thinking about turtles and enjoying turtles and reading about turtles and learning about turtles and telling other people about turtles. Here was a boy who wasn't excited about anything, but all of a sudden he had a delight. His delight was turtles. Do you have a delight? What is your delight? Maybe we'll take time to just go down, everybody say, well, maybe we won't. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What is it that you enjoy thinking about when you're alone or when the pressure is off? What is the things that you enjoy doing time and again? And spending time. Is it the Phillies or the Eagles? I think some people enjoy leafing through cookbooks. I don't quite understand that, but I know that there's some people that just enjoy going through cookbooks and will spend a lot of, maybe they're, what is your delight? Is it cookbooks or grandchildren or making money or your friend? And the list could go on, you know. At one point in my life, I remember that I enjoyed at work trimming lettuce and wrapping lettuce. So sometimes at work, you need to really concentrate and make sure you're doing things right. But when I was trimming lettuce, I could just let my mind run, you know. I just automatically trim the lettuce, cut off the end, and wrap the lettuce. And it was interesting what I would think about as the pressure was off just a little bit. I remember Aidan Troyer, evangelist in our circles, who died a number of years ago, but as a young man, I heard him say at an evangelistic meeting that if you say that you're a man of the book, and you like to think that you know a lot about the Bible and are a man of the book, but if evening after evening in your easy chair, you read the paper from one end to the other, you're not a man. And those of you who knew Aidan Troyer can imagine how he would have said that. If that's the case, you're not a man of the book. You're a man of the paper. Delight. Delight is in the law of the Lord. The godly person, his delight is especially the law of the Lord. How do you gain delight for the Bible? Well, lots of things could be said, but one way if I'm not quite satisfied about my delight for the Word of God, a good way just to become better at that and become more delighted and delightful in God's Word is to spend more time there, right? That means read the Word of God. Read the Bible today and tomorrow and the next day. Read, read, read. And then when one reads the Bible a lot, then he will notice things that maybe he doesn't quite understand, or he might notice things that should be investigated just a little bit more, and that leads him to study some more. Read the book. Study the book. Spend time in the book. I think John MacArthur says that when one is reading scripture and it's not, one is too tired or has too many other things on his mind, or his time in the Word isn't seeming that productive or profitable, he says, read slower, look deeper, search longer. And that takes discipline to do that. But if we are really interested under God in becoming more adept in the Word of God and delighting in the Word of God, it takes discipline of just reading and reading and studying and studying and reading and studying some more. All of that is incomplete, though, of course, right? I think you know what I'm going to say next. I think you could preach this sermon yourself. None of that is as important as obeying the Word of God. Obey, obey, obey. When I obey, when I read and study and obey, that is especially that third part, the obey part, that's a wonderful avenue for gaining delight in God's word. Tim LaHaye gives a guaranteed formula for increasing in knowledge and appreciation for God's word. And he prefaces that by saying that to guarantee is that that's a cheap way to. A lot of people give guarantees, but this is one he said that has worked for him. And I just give that again here today. He says there's a threefold formula for learning and appreciating God's word. Number one is read when you feel like it and read when you don't. Number two is make a sacred vow with God. And the vow that he suggests is that first thing every day, first thing every day, first thing each and every day is spend time in God's word, doing number one, you know. Number one is read when you feel like it, read when you don't. The second part is make a vow with God, and that is that's the first thing. And he suggests, he says that you should do that for a year. And number three is make no exceptions whatsoever. And he says that's a guaranteed formula for learning to love and appreciate God's word. Read when you feel like it, read when you don't. Number two, make a sacred vow with God. And number three, keep it. No exceptions. Maybe that's something that I should do. Maybe that's something that you should do for a year. Maybe that would indicate that we are serious about delighting in God's word. Okay, so there's how to gain delight from the law of the Lord, from the Bible, the Word of God. There's something more, I think, which I've alluded to a little bit already when we talked about obeying God's word, and that is that you need a purified heart, right? Remember earlier we had talked about being and doing. It's one, and we said that being is the more important and doing is the natural progression. It follows naturally. Now I'm talking about, first of all, doing, reading, studying, making a sacred vow with God. That's all doing, right? But more important yet is that we have the purified, prepared heart, the being part, the more important part. And we sometimes get that wrong, I think. We get that order wrong. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I think we sometimes stress the first part, the doing, too much, and the being not quite enough. A purified, prepared heart. How can God work in my heart if it's not a pure heart? How can God teach me to delight in God's word if I'm not pure before him? And with God, there is forgiveness and there is help through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Thank God for that. All right, we talked about verse 1 and verse 2. And if four more verses to go. Verse 3, his situation. He's like a tree. And that tree, notice that it's not a bush or a shrub or a flower or grass, but a tree. He is hale and hearty and healthy like a tree, prominent like a tree. That the godly person who delights in God's word is like a prominent like a tree. A number of years ago, our family was in California, and of course we saw the redwoods, or was it the sequoias? Big, prominent, like a redwood tree. The godly person is like a redwood tree who is planted. The verb there is planted. Not temporarily like grass or small vegetation, but he's planted, which gives one the idea, right, that the tree is planted, that it was somewhere else and then was transferred and planted. That's how Christians are to be. From the air, from an area of ungodliness planted into godliness, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. By the rivers of water. That's where the water is, where the sustenance is. That's where the trees, the redwood trees and the rest, get big and rooted strongly. Water. Back in the 1930s or 40s, my great-grandfather planted on our property, and our neighbor's property where Stanley and Stephanie live, a number of little sycamore trees. And there are still five there. And one of them outshines all the rest. That's the one at the east end of Stanley's property. And Frida Kaufman, who lived there for years, says the story is that there used to be a well there. That tree reminds me about the rivers of water. That tree got bigger and better than all the rest because it had more water, perhaps. We, God's people, are to be like that sycamore tree by the rivers of water. That's its position. And those kind of trees, those kind of people, the godly people who delight in God's word, also are very productive. You see that in verse 3. They bring forth their fruit in due season. Like an apple tree, you know. Fruit that is produced on a tree expresses the true character of the tree, right? And that's not original with me. James said that way back in James 3. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Or a vine, figs? Of course not. An apple tree produces apples. A peach tree produces peaches, and so on. Easy. We understand that. Same way spiritually. He brings forth his fruit in due season, that person that delights in God's word. His leaf also shall not wither. Like an evergreen tree, like a spruce tree. In season and out of season, that tree remains green and vibrant and growing. So that he prospers. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. When I think of someone prospering, I'm thinking right now about a man named Joseph. In Psalm 39, it says that in Potiphar's household, he was a prosperous man. Now, he wasn't just anywhere there, but he was a prosperous man in Potiphar's household, meaning he was a slave, right? Later on in the chapter, it says that everything that he did, he prospered in jail. Not just anywhere now, but in prison. Prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, the Bible says. The person that delights in God's word, that doesn't mean, as in Joseph's case, that everything just goes well for him and easy. No, not at all. But he shall prosper. In fact, how do we know how healthy a tree is? And how do we know, or what keeps a tree upright for a long time? It's his roots, isn't it? And we don't know how strong that tree is till the storm comes. We don't know how strong we ourselves are until the storms come. Why was it that Joseph was able to withstand in some terrible situations, terrible accusations, and even especially hatred by his own family? Obviously, it was because his roots had been laid down deep before that. In verse 3, we talked about redwood trees, prominent and tall. We talked about sycamore trees, who make good use of the nutrients available to them. We talked about fruit trees, apple trees, and we talked about spruce trees. Those who love God's word and delight in it are like those kind of trees, all those plus more. Let's turn now and go to the ungodly, verses 4 through 6. the original language, apparently, from what I understand, says, verse 4, the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not so. And the original language more has the idea of not so, the ungodly, not so. A repetition, that double negative, making the point clear and plain. The ungodly are so different from the godly. They are purposeless, verse 4. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The Holy Spirit wants us to get it, that even though appearances often are contrary, and it seems like the ungodly have the easy life and the prominent life and get the breaks, it's not right, it's not true. The Bible teaches that clear and plain at various different places, but I think the Holy Spirit would want us to understand again and notice the word pictures. Now, you people that go to school know about similes, right? And there's a simile in verse 3. He shall be like a tree. He shall be like a tree. Where the ungodly, the simile in verse 4, like the chaff. The tree on one side, the chaff. What is chaff? Well, it's just the hull around wheat or some kind of kernel that seems hard and at first, but when you break it, it soon becomes nothing. It's just ground under. The contrast, brothers and sisters, is the tree and the chaff. I think the Lord would want us just to notice and think about that contrast a little bit. The Amplified Bible says, are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The idea of worthless, dead, without substance. So we're thinking, again, no value, no reality, no vitality. That's the picture of the ungodly. No purpose in life. Also, they're powerless. Verse 5. And going right on to verse 6, the really serious part is not on the ungodly, is not that he's purposeless and not that he's powerless, but that he's perishing. Verse 6. He's dying. He's dying two ways, and that perishing certainly, especially means in the next life. Perishing in hell. Remember, there's two kinds of people. There's the godly and the ungodly. And all of us here today are one of those two. You are, I am, one of those two. There's two kinds of people. There's the verses 1 through 3 people and the verses 4 through 6 people. There's two kinds of people. And all of us know, you know and I know, that the Lord, in his goodness through Christ Jesus, has provided a way of escape and rescue from sin when we repent and turn to the Lord. And in closing here, I just have three questions to ask. What, number one, which is it that you want? Verses 1 through 3 or verses 4 through 6? Number two, a little bit more personal. Not. I already know what you want. I think I do. I already know that you want verses 1 through 3. But the second question is, which are you? And if you answer, I'm sorry, I'm one of the verses 4 through 6 people, I'm one of the ungodly, I have a question for you, and that is, what's your plans? How? I already know what you want. I already know your answer to verse 1. How is it, or what are you waiting for? How are you planning to get to verses 1 through 3 if you're a verses 4 through 6 person? I thank God for Jesus. I thank God for salvation from sin, from that ungodliness. And I challenge us together to be delighters in God's word, more and more this week and this month and this year, reading and studying and obeying and loving God's word. Will you kneel with me in prayer?